Our Father, we thank you for another occasion that we can come together as a family of believers and look into your word. We thank you for biblical eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. We want to honor you, O Lord, and we want to honor your word, and we want to rightly understand it. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher and that you would guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you have a packet that you received when you walked in. The packet has a lot of details and a lot of information that we're going to look at and talk about tonight. And I have been given the topic and really the text of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 58 on the mystery of the rapture, that all believers will be changed in a moment. So here we are in a sort of an ongoing series on the Christ Fellowship Bible Church distinctives. You'll remember a number of months ago we began with the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. And then we spent a little bit of time dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. And then we turned to the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of end times. What an important topic for us to study together. Now, what I want to do to begin, I want to give you a little bit of a big picture, kind of the storyline of where we are. And for this, look at the front page of your handout, because when we talk about the rapture, I want to sort of tell you where we are in sort of the grand scheme of events. You have on that chart, on the front page, the cross, of course, on the far left. That's the death and burial and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And then after that, you have the church age. The church began on Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God came and indwelt true believers. The church age is still going on today. You and I, as believers, are part of this church age. The very next event in God's prophetic timetable is what is called the rapture. That's the event we've been talking about the last handful of weeks, the rapture. It is a word really in the Latin that just means the catching up. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, the catching up of believers to meet Jesus in the air. And then after the rapture, we have, you see it in your outline, the 7-year tribulation. After the 7-year tribulation, when God judges the world, Jesus will come all the way to earth in the second coming of power and glory. Revelation 19 talks about that. And after that second coming, you have the 1,000-year earthly millennial kingdom. Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, make that clear, that Jesus will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the kingdom, you have the great white throne judgment, where all non-believers will be brought before Jesus, the sovereign king, and he will cast them into the eternal lake of fire. And then we have the eternal state at that point. So where we are is we're looking in these weeks at the rapture, the catching up of believers before the 7-year tribulation. So we've been talking about eschatology and end times and the coming of the Lord. That's really the one event that we've been zooming in these last few weeks. And you say, well, Jeff, how do we get to this? How do we arrive at these conclusions? I want to sort of backtrack a little bit and tell you why we teach what we teach. Why do we come to these conclusions regarding the rapture and end times? Number one in your outline, because we have a proper starting point. The proper starting point is the Old Testament. We begin with the Old Testament, and then the New Testament builds on it. It supplements, it adds to. But many theologians today say that the New Testament replaces or redefines or supplants the Old Testament, and that is not true. We adhere to the progress of Revelation, and if you do that, that will inevitably lead you to premillennialism with a future earthly kingdom. A second point that we teach is proper hermeneutics. We hold to a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That is to say, a historical, grammatical, literary interpretation of the Bible. One of the key features in Bible interpretation is, what did the author mean by what the author wrote? We go back to what the author intended by what he wrote at that time and how the original audience would have understood that text. But what do the words mean in the context of the progress of Revelation? A third way that we arrive at this conclusion of the doctrine of the rapture is a proper framework. Number three in your outline, a proper framework. We get to our conclusions exegetically and not theologically. You say, what do you mean? Our goal is to interpret the text, not our theological system. You see, our exegesis drives our theology. Our doctrine of end times must be exegetically driven from the text, not driven from a theological framework. We have a proper goal as well, and that is the glory of God, that God magnifies His glory, and He shows Himself to be faithful to the nation of Israel and to His people, the church, as well. Another important clarification that I would love to make, just by way of introduction, kind of to summarize why the doctrine of the rapture or the catching up of the saints is so important. Look in your outline. Number one, we are arguing the need for the rapture because of the differences between the second coming and the rapture. You have a chart on that, I think on one of the pages, that sort of clearly lays out the differences between the rapture and then the second coming in glory. Next, we are arguing the comfort for the rapture because Christ rescues and He receives His people before the divine judgment breaks in the tribulation era. We are arguing, third, the time of the rapture before the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath comes upon the world. I'm going to teach on that next week from the book of Revelation. We are also, fourth, arguing the swiftness of the rapture because all believers are instantly changed in a moment when Jesus comes. That's the teaching of the rapture. We are arguing for the unexpectedness of the rapture because the coming does not come with signs and warnings like the second coming does have a lot of signs and warnings. We are arguing next for the imminency of the rapture because it could happen at any moment. We are arguing next for the purpose of the rapture because it is exegetically sustainable and theologically consistent with God's character and His plan and God's purpose. I want to kind of simplify what we've been looking at in previous weeks. I want to kind of summarize what we have been talking about because the rapture, I call it the catching up of the saints. I understand rapture is not found in our English Bible, so I call it the catching up of the saints. It's kind of a phase one of the second coming. It's the very next event on God's prophetic timetable. And in your outline, I tried to take a bunch of scriptures and show how they all fit together. Look at number one, what takes place at the rapture? Well, John 14 teaches that Jesus receives us and takes us to heaven. Second of all, how does it take place? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that Jesus comes down from heaven and He catches up His saints to meet Him in the air. Third, for whom does the rapture take place? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches it happens for those who are in Christ. That is, all believers in the church age, not Old Testament saints, but only church age believers. Fourth, when does it take place? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 makes it very clear that we are saved from the wrath of the day of the Lord, the day of God's future judgment upon the earth, that 7-year time that will come. Where does the rapture take place? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see tonight, teaches that on the earth, all believers will be instantly changed when we meet our Lord in the air. Why the rapture? You say, why is this so important? Well, because next week I'll teach on Revelation 3 so that the church escapes the hour of testing that God is going to bring to judge the entire world because it has rejected Him. And I'll teach on that next week. What's the hope of the rapture? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that we will be raised with a new body, that we will be made like Jesus Christ, that we will be eternally with Him, we will be victorious over death forevermore. Now, church family, let me pause for a quick second as we talk about the rapture, the catching up of believers. You know, some people think, man, what a fanciful idea. What a fanciful idea. Nice idea, but I don't think that that's what's going to happen. But wait a minute. We believe in a God who works miracles, don't we? We believe in a God who can translate people from one place to the next place, don't we? We believe in a God who can create and a God who can recreate, a God who can transform and a God who can translate people, because our God is mighty and our God is able to do that. For example, Jesus in Acts chapter 1 was physically, bodily raised up to heaven. I think of Elijah in 2 Kings, where he was caught up to heaven in the whirlwind. I think of Enoch, who walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him up to heaven. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul says, "I was caught up to the third heaven." That's the same word for rapture. I was seized up to the third heaven. Or like Philip in Acts chapter 8, after he shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah 53, the Lord snatched him to a whole different city. I mean, miles away, God transplanted him from one place to another. So our God is able to do this. Somebody might say, "Jeff, why does all this matter? Why does all of this eschatology, end times talk matter?" Well, a number of reasons. I believe that a right, robust, and a precise understanding of prophecy, number one, it's comforting. It's comforting. I think it comforts the child of God to know God's plan for the future. Second of all, prophecy purifies. It's a great incentive, a motivation for holy living if I know that Jesus could come back at any moment and I will meet him in the clouds. Third, prophecy instructs us. It is very instructive. Why? Because there's a lot in the Bible about the future and prophetic events, and we want to be instructed about that. Fourth, prophecy emboldens us. Why? Because time is short. Jesus is coming back. And there are people that you and I run across in our lives that they might not hear the gospel again before Jesus comes back. So biblical prophecy understanding, it will embolden us. Next, it clarifies. It clarifies why is the world the way it is. Look around the culture today. Look around our nation, our city. Why is all of this going on? The Bible tells us that this is all according to God's plan leading into biblical end times. The prophecy also encourages us. 1 Thessalonians tells us that we are to encourage each other with the words that we are saved from the coming day of God's wrath. Now, you have in your outline there a bunch of notes that I have given to you through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as we have studied the rapture, we have looked at passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've looked at John chapter 14. There are many scriptures that we've looked at through the Word of God. And tonight we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then next week the book of Revelation. Now, you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter, and rightly so. Because you have in your outline there, this chapter is the Apostle Paul setting the Corinthian believers straight because there were people denying that there was a resurrection. So look in your outline at a little bit of an overview of the chapter. Number one, you have the fact of Christ's resurrection. And then you have the order of the future resurrection. And then the likeness. What are we going to be like when we rise up? And then you have the body of our resurrection. What's our body going to be like? And then tonight we're going to come to numbers 5 and 6. The mystery of the resurrection and then the behavior in light of the resurrection. So we're sort of landing the helicopter right in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's been giving this masterful discourse, proving the doctrine of the resurrection. And this is sort of like the climactic end where Paul is going to show the mystery, the hope of your changing and of my changing and of your translation and of my translation and how we will receive new bodies when we meet our Lord and we are forever glorified. So follow with me without any further delay. Let's read the text, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me begin in verse 51, and then we will walk through it together. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, bear with me for just a moment. You have a number of points in your outline. But before I even get to number one, let's just make some observations. Simple observations. Number one, there's coming a time when living believers will be translated, will be changed. We might call that imminency. Jesus will return at any moment and we will be changed. Number two, a second observation, is that it will happen to every single believer alive. We don't teach a partial rapture or that some people are caught up and some are left behind. The text says in verse 51 that all will be changed. Third, another observation is this will be an instantaneous coming. It will be swift. It will be unexpected. It will be quick. A fourth observation is the dead in Christ will rise together with us, and they and we will put on the imperishable. We will have new bodies, never to perish, never to decay, never to die, never to sin ever again. A fifth observation, we will have then put on immortality, and death will be conquered. Death will be conquered. Number six, a sixth observation is in light of all of this, you and I are called to holy living. We are called to holy living. So what I want to do with you is walk through this final paragraph in 1 Corinthians 15. And unashamedly and clearly, I want to teach on the doctrine of the rapture. I want to teach on the catching up of believers. That as we talk about this text on the resurrection, there's great hope for believers, for you and for me here. So begin with me in number one in your outline. The resurrection is mysterious. It is mysterious. And that's what verse 51 says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a mystery. Remember, this is like a pregnant theological word in the New Testament. It's full of meaning. A mystery in the New Testament, it always refers to that which was hidden before. It's unknown before, but now it's been revealed. I'm telling you a mystery. That's why you didn't read about it in the Old Testament. That's why that our Lord Jesus did not speak with great clarity about the timing and all the details of the rapture. Why? Because Paul says it was a mystery. It was not known before, but now it is revealed, kind of like the church. In Ephesians 2 and 3, this union of Jew and Gentile in one body is called a mystery. In Ephesians 5, Paul calls marriage a mystery. Why? Because the real meaning of marriage is Christ and the church. And that's why in Romans 11, the partial hardening of Israel and then the regathering and regeneration of the nation of Israel, the end of the tribulation is, Paul says, a mystery in Romans 11. And right here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a mystery. Something that was formerly unknown, but now God reveals it. He reveals it. The resurrection is mysterious. Number two, in your outline, it was transforming. It is transforming. Look at verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. This is not the doctrine of soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach that. This is just Paul giving a euphemism for death. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to die, verse 51, but we will all be changed. Two times, verse 51, we will all be changed. And then at the end of verse 52, we will be changed. The idea of the Greek word here is a supernatural metamorphosis. A sovereign recreation from one form into another form. From the earthly to the heavenly, we will be changed. Christian, I want you to hear that. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when you will be changed. You'll be transformed. You will go from being an earthly being to a perfect, glorified, transformed, heavenly being. Third, in your outline, the resurrection is instantaneous. Now, I'm going to dwell on this for a minute because this is a lot of what distinguishes the rapture from the second coming. Do we believe in the second coming? Of course we do. Jesus coming on a white horse all the way down to earth. Zechariah 14, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives before he begins the kingdom. He will come to crush his enemies. He comes with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's a coming of judgment. Every eye will see him. The clouds will be rolled back. That's an obvious prolonged coming. But right here in your outline, number three, this resurrection is instantaneous because look at verse 52. We will all be changed. How? There are three phrases that Paul's going to give to describe our change. 52 says, in a moment. I know that you know this Greek word because the Greek word for moment in our English translation is the Greek word atom, A-T-O-M, atom. It's something so small that it cannot be separated. It cannot be divided. Paul is saying right here that we are going to be changed in a flash. We're going to be changed in an instant. We're going to be changed in a tiny moment of time. That's different than the second coming. Not only will we be changed in a moment, but second phrase in verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye. How quick. How swift. What a picture. What a metaphor for something so brief, so quick, so swift. And then the third phrase that Paul brings out regarding this resurrection being an instantaneous one in verse 52, at the last trumpet. You see, why the last trumpet? It's the last trumpet that New Testament believers in the church age will ever hear. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the trump of the archangel that we will hear when Jesus comes down and we are caught up to meet him in the clouds. I do want to clarify, a little bit technical here, but there's a lot of trumpets that God has in the end times plan. Just you can read Revelation chapters 8 and 9, and there are seven trumpets that are blown for judgment there. Revelation 11 talks about more judgments. Matthew 24 at the second coming talks about a trumpet. This is a different one. This is the last trumpet for the church age believers. It's the last trumpet that you and I will hear on this earth before we are caught up to meet our Lord in the air. And we know our Bibles. We are biblical students here. This is what God does. This is what God did way back in Exodus. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 19, when God is on Mount Sinai meeting with his people. In Exodus 19 and in verse 16, God has just told the nation of Israel that you are my people for my own possession, a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. Look at Exodus 19, 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out to meet God. Don't miss that. What's the point? In the smallest possible time, just like at Mount Sinai, when the trumpet was blown and Moses brought the people to meet God, so it will be in the end times, when in an instant we will be changed and we will be brought to meet our God at the last trumpet. God will make the signal and God will gather us unto himself eternally. There is a fourth heading as we walk through this text together. And the fourth heading is this: the resurrection is glorifying. The resurrection is glorifying. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 54 kind of fleshes this out. It is a glorifying resurrection. You know, we talk about one day we will be without sin. You know, one day we will be perfected. One day we will not have temptation anymore. Well, this is describing that. Look at verse 52. The text says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." That is to say, all dead New Testament church saints, not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, but only church age saints, beginning in Acts 2, the dead in Christ will be raised with glorified bodies. And then look at verse 52, how it ends, "And we will be changed." Our fleshly bodies, your flesh and blood right now, will be raised to have a glorified body. Both groups of believers, whether somebody has died in the Lord Jesus or whether somebody is alive in the Lord Jesus, we all receive the same type of eternal body at the rapture. We get it in two different ways, though. You see, the dead saints are resurrected with a new body. True believers that are alive on the earth are translated with a new body. But we all get glorified bodies, whether they died in Christ or whether we are alive in Christ. We're going to be glorified. We are going to be changed. Now, if you look in verse 53, it begins with the little word "for." Now, in the Greek language, that's Paul's way of saying, "Let me explain. I've just given you a lot of detail about the resurrection, about the glorification, how we will be changed and how we will be glorified. Verse 53, let me explain. Let me clarify." Verse 53, look at what he says. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable." That is to say, we are corruptible right now. We are subject to corruption, decay, death. We are perishing. But we will put on imperishable. End of verse 53. "And the mortal must put on immortality." We are liable to death, of course. We are subject to death. We are dying beings. We are decaying beings. But at the end of verse 53, the text says our mortal must put on immortality. What a hope that we as believers have. Then, verse 54, "when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality." Now, don't miss this. End of verse 54 is loaded with wonderful truth. "Then it will come about, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, your eternal, your glorified state will prevail. And then when you are changed, when you are translated, when you're glorified, death will be swallowed up in victory. Do you long for that day when death will be swallowed up in victory? Now, if you have the NASB, at the end of verse 54, that quotation is all in capitals because Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Now, one of the most fascinating and I would say one of the most difficult areas of all of New Testament scholarship is how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. It's that question of why did the author quote from the Old Testament, but why did he quote from that book and that chapter? and that context. What is he trying to bring out by quoting from that Old Testament text? Well, right here in verse 54, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 25. You got to go back with me. Isaiah chapter 25. This is an incredible portion in the book of Isaiah. The Old Testament context here is those who are well prepared for the earthly banquet. We call it the millennial kingdom. This is the 1,000-year kingdom. You say, why do you say that? Well, look at Isaiah 25:6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Well, if you look, well, what's that mountain? It's not a spiritualized Jerusalem. That mountain is the very end of chapter 24. It's Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. God is going to prepare a banquet for all the nations in Jerusalem. Verse 7, and on this mountain, God will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. Here it is. God will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from their faces. What's going on here? In Isaiah 25, the context is the coming earthly kingdom that God will prepare for Israel and for all of the nations in Jerusalem when it takes place on the earth. If you look back at Isaiah 24, we could just look at verse 1. This is the judgment of the earth, the tribulation period. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. Earth. This is not just Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Babylon. This is not some historical thing. This is the earth. God is going to destroy the earth and devastate it and distort its surface and scatter the inhabitants. And the people will be like priests and the servant like master and the maid like the mistress and the buyer like the seller. Look at verse 3. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. But that's the tribulation. The book of Revelation sort of fleshes that out and gives much more clarity on how the Lord is going to lay the earth waste. So look at what happens at the very end of Isaiah 24. Look at this in verse 21. It will happen in that day. That's kind of a prophetic phrase signaling end time. Not Isaiah's day, but future day. It will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. Well, Isaiah 25 is now the picture of the kingdom. Isaiah 24 is the judgment, the tribulation. Isaiah 25 is the coming kingdom. What is Paul doing? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is showing that the preparation and everything necessary for you to be ready for that earthly kingdom is soon to come when you receive a new body. You'll be ready for the kingdom. You'll be ready to meet the Lord and the nations and the Lord Jesus as he rules from Zion in the future kingdom with your glorified body. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Death will be swallowed up in victory. We cannot miss the context of where Paul is quoting from and how Paul is using the context of Isaiah to prepare believers for the coming millennial kingdom. Paul wants you and me to see the preparation for the kingdom life when we are glorified, when we are changed, when we are transformed to meet Jesus in the air. Well, let's continue on back to 1 Corinthians 15. When you are glorified, when you are imperishable, when you are immortal, when you have put on perfection and death is swallowed up in victory. And now in your outline, number 5, the resurrection is victorious. It's victorious. This is so neat. Verses 54, really to 57, the big picture is this. Death is defeated. Death is defeated. We serve a God. We serve a Savior. We have a Messiah who has conquered and crushed death. The resurrection is sure. The resurrection is real. The resurrection is sure to come. The resurrection is personal. Death is defeated. Because the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Look at verse 55. He continues his Old Testament quotation. Oh, death, where is your victory? A quote from Hosea 13. This is a taunt. This is a mocking chant to the lion that has been declawed. Death, where's your victory? Where's your victory? Where is your power? Paul continues in verse 55. Oh, death, where is your sting? Again, continuing that Hosea prophecy in chapter 13. Christ bore the sting of death, so you bear none of it. He bore the full sting of death so that you don't need to bear it on your own. And then verse 56, so interesting. The sting of death is sin. That is to say, the power of sin is the law. Look at what he says. The power of sin is the law. What do you mean, Paul? Well, the power of sin is revealed by the law. The power of sin is coming from. It is seen by the law. The law reveals the righteous standard of God. And the more that you see the law of God, you see sin. You see sin in all of its clear exposure. And that's why men die, because they have broken the law. Men die because they have sinned against God. The power of the law reveals the pervasiveness of sin in coming judgment. And Paul's going to say the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is revealed by the law. But aren't you thankful for verse 57? But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. You know, it's language from 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. It's language from Psalm 20, verse 5. We will sing for joy over your victory, David says. In Psalm 98, God's right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Or 1 John 5:4. What is the victory that overcomes the world? It is our faith. Faith in our Savior, our victor, our champion, our forerunner, and our Lord. This is the resurrection that is victorious. Death has no power over the Christian. And even when Jesus comes down at the rapture and true believers are caught up to meet him and we are changed in a moment, death will forever have lost its power over you. But Paul doesn't put a period there. The chapter doesn't end there. That's a wonderful verse in verse 57 to end with the triumphant victory of Christ. But Paul is not done there. In your outline, number 6, the resurrection is sanctifying. Isn't it great how Paul says in verse 58, therefore? I've just given you a bunch of truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus, how we will be changed, how we will be glorified, how our mortal bodies will put on immortality, how our corruptible bodies will put on incorruptible, eternal being, and we will forever be with God, and we will see God. But Paul says, in light of that, you see, the doctrine of the rapture, the doctrine of biblical eschatology is always practical when rightly understood. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren. You know, if I was writing to the Corinthian believers, they had a bunch of problems. I don't know if I would be calling them my beloved brethren. But what is he doing? He loves them so much, and he's taught truth to them, and he wants them to live holy lives in light of Christ's soon return. My beloved brethren, verse 58, look at these commands. Be steadfast. The Greek word means to be situated firmly. It means to be seated. I want you to be steadfast in your Christian faith. Number two, I want you to be immovable. Immovable. It's to be intensely and deeply settled, to be unmoved. Christian, don't be moved. Don't be moved by your victory that you have in Christ. Don't be moved by the confidence that you have in Christ's return. Don't be moved by the fact that you are trusting in the Savior who is the champion of all champions. Be steadfast, be immovable, and then Paul says, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding means to be exceeding, overflowing. Be overdoing good works. Be lavishing good works. It reminds me of the missionary Henry Martin, who went to India and he made it his ambition to burn out for God. That's the heart of a believer, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. I want to burn out for God. It's like Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his own life. It's like George Whitefield, who said, I'm exhausted in the work, but I'm not exhausted of the work. Whitefield went on to say, I would rather burn out than rust out for God. Why? Because look at what Paul says in verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know, Christian, you know that your toil. The Greek word for toil means exhaustive work. Sweat, labor, trouble, pain, work to fatigue. Wearisome, intensive work, labor that brings sweat. Paul says that's the Christian life. The Christian life that lives in light of the soon return of Jesus. Do you see how when we understand biblical eschatology, when we understand the coming of Christ, when we understand that the very next event on God's prophetic timetable is the comfort and the instantaneous moment when Jesus comes to the clouds and believers are caught up to meet him in the air. With that understanding, our labor, our toil is never in vain in the Lord. Never in vain. So, Christian, a proper understanding of eschatology, of end times, of the catching up of believers, I think it fuels holy living. I think it motivates urgent evangelism. I think it animates heavenly mindedness. You know, if I as a pastor shepherd could give an exhortation, it would be, let us live fully. And let us look upward for Christ. Let us give our all and gaze upward for the return of our bridegroom. Our bridegroom is soon to return to snatch us up to heaven before the storm of judgment comes. It's called the day of the Lord in the Bible. And you don't want to be there. More on that next week. That day of the Lord is going to come. So, in conclusion, you and I are living in the church age. You and I are living post-cross, after the cross, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. We are in this church age, and the very next event that we are waiting for is the instantaneous, the quick coming of Jesus in the clouds, where we will meet him and forever be with him in the air. So we're to watch. We're to be ready. We're to be on the alert. We are to be comforted by these things, and we are to be holy in our lives. You know, one of the distinctives of Christ Fellowship Bible Church, which is kind of how this whole series began, just kind of walking through some of the distinctives on the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity, and now the doctrine of end times. We want to take God seriously. We want to take the Bible seriously. We want to take exegesis seriously, which means we get the meaning out of the text. We get the meaning out of the text, and we take prophecy seriously. Did you know that when the Bible was written, nearly one-fourth of the Bible was prophetic? We have to know and study and learn and spend time studying biblical prophecy. So we want to have a serious understanding of what God reveals concerning the end, and that's a motive for evangelism and holiness and comfort and joy. John Walvoord was writing an article on the doctrine of the rapture, and he concludes this article with a little paragraph. I think I copied it there in your outline. If so, you can follow with me as I close with this. He said, "Why has the rapture, the catching up of believers, not occurred? The Bible tells us that God does not want anyone to perish. He wants people to hear the gospel who have not heard. He wants people to respond who have heard. He's waiting for the work to be completed. This is God's plan. But one of these days, time is going to run out." Paul gives good advice for living the Christian life while we wait. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So, church family, be strong, be steadfast, be immovable, and let's be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the study of 1 Corinthians 15. Next week, we'll look at the book of Revelation and talk about the rapture there. And we don't have the time for questions. I would love to do that, but I would love to hear from you. If you do have questions, if you want clarification, if you would like more elaboration on a particular point, call me, email, catch me afterward, and let's talk about it. If you disagree, I want to hear from you. I really do. If you don't see things this way and you have a different understanding, let me know. And I would love to hear from you so that I can understand better where you're coming from, and so that we can be in prayer and be in study in the Word together and grow in the faith together. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church family. We love gathering together as the church with the church. We thank you for even the grace, even now and the in the season in which we find ourselves, that we can gather together in this place and worship our triumphant and victorious champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift that we have in Christ. Thanks be to God for the hope that our mortality will put on immortality, that our corruptible bodies will put on incorruption. Oh, we thank you for the truth from the Bible. Lord, we want to be holy. We want to be watchful. We want to be alert. We want to be evangelistic. We want to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So help us to do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.